Okay, good morning, ladies. So this is our final week. This is week five, our final week of Summer in the Psalms. So before we get started, I just want to say thank you so much for being here, being so enthusiastic, and I've loved just getting to know people and joining in the discussion groups. So anyway, it's been a great session of Summer in the Psalms. We don't really know what we're going to do next summer, but if we do Summer in the Psalms, then just know that we'll pick a whole new batch of Psalms because there is 150, you know. So, all right, so let's pray and then let's get started. Oh, Lord, we just come to you and thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you that you didn't leave us here to figure it all out, Lord, but you gave us a book of instructions, Lord. You love us so much. And we thank you, and I pray for our time this morning, Lord, that you would speak to each heart through the words that you have so carefully and intentionally put in the book. We thank you, Lord, and we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was, during my teenage years, my family lived on a lake in Central Florida. And in the backyard, we had this cypress tree that lived right at the water's edge. And it was a favorite place to sit and talk or just rest, watching the waves splash up against the tree. Even in the scorching Florida sun, the tree was never parched. The water was its life source. In contrast to that, in the front yard, we had this massive oak tree that was covered with that thick Spanish moss, the kind they have in Central Florida. And it was a grand, stately tree. But every year it lost more and more branches because the influence of the moss was taking over. This is a vivid picture to me of two contrasting lives. One that is thriving and one that is withering. And what will be the deciding factor as to which tree my life resembles? It will depend on what I allow to be the dominant influence in my life. The Apostle Paul warns us, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world." That's a tall order. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to make sure that we are not influenced by the culture's philosophies, human tradition, and the basic principles of this world? Well, our psalm today is Psalm 1, and the theme is influence. There has never been a more relevant passage for the 21st century believer. This psalm recognizes the tension of living in a culture that is alienated from God and tells us how to thrive in that environment. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 1 is one of 50 anonymous psalms. We don't know who wrote them, but what we know about Psalm 1 is that it is a wisdom psalm. There are 11 wisdom psalms, and I wrote those on your handout. And what do we know about wisdom psalms? How are they identified? Wisdom psalms have these repeated themes: a contrast in people, for example, the wise and the fool; a contrast in lifestyles, for example, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked; a contrast in choices, trust the Lord or trust yourself. Wisdom Psalms describe and prescribe the way to achieve the good life. Psalm 1 is full of imagery. So here are some of the images that we will see in Psalm 1. Walk, stand, sit, a tree with leaves and fruit, streams of water, chaff, wind, an assembly of people at the judgment. A lot of imagery packed into 6 verses. The structure of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, like a water tree. Verses 4 through 6, like chaff in the wind. Verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The first word is blessed. This is a key concept in the book of Psalms. 26 times we are told in the book of Psalms, who are the blessed? Psalm 1 sets the parameters for the entire book of what it means to be blessed. Now, we throw this word around a lot, but what does it mean? In one sense, blessed does mean happy because it has an emotional component, but it's more than circumstantial happiness. Here is one definition of blessed: a state of well-being with feelings of joy and satisfaction. Now, the word blessed does not have a specific English equivalent. And so we have to broaden our understanding by looking at other verses that talk about who is blessed. So let's leave this up here and we'll compare these definitions with that one. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Okay, we can see that. A state of well-being with feelings of joy and satisfaction. Yes, if your transgressions are forgiven. Okay, how about this one? Psalm 33, 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, this is referring to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And we would say, yes, if you are God's chosen people, then you are blessed. But if you think back 2 weeks to Psalm 90, the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, they weren't feeling joy and satisfaction. Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord. Yes, we would say that if God loves you so much that he is disciplining you, then you are truly blessed. But it's not always with feelings of joy and satisfaction. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, the righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. So we would all agree that the children of those who walk with God are blessed. But once again, there's not always feelings of joy and satisfaction with that. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus' definition went far beyond the definition that you and I would have. Jesus had an eternal perspective on the definition of blessed. This is not the definition that we get from the world. Now, a lot of people we call blessed. We say, oh, she's so blessed and he's so blessed. But who is the person that God calls blessed? Psalm 1 is a picture of the person that God calls blessed. And then he tells us how she got there. The word man is generic. It means any person, man or woman, is just giving a representative example. So in verse 1, we are told what the person doesn't do that contributes to their blessedness. And then we will be told what the blessed person does do. So the person, what is it that they don't do? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. So what we have here in Psalm 1:1 is a trilogy of ascending intensity. We've got actions, we've got descriptions, and people. So let's start with the people. The wicked. Now, it's important to understand who are the wicked, and we actually talked about it in one of our previous weeks in Summer in the Psalms. In this context, the wicked means all unbelievers. They're not necessarily evil or immoral. King James uses the word ungodly, and that is a little bit easier to understand. Ungodly meaning without God. So the wicked are those who do not know God. They're not necessarily evil or immoral. They just don't know God. In the Old Testament, the entire world is separated into two groups, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who know the one true God. The wicked are those who do not know the one true God. Okay, so the wicked is all unbelievers. The next people group is sinners. Not only do they not know God, they do not obey God. They live contrary to God's standard, either ignorantly or intentionally. So this word sinners is making a moral judgment. In the Old Testament, sinners never refers to God's people. That's not the same as the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're all sinners, but not so in the Old Testament. Okay, the third group of people is mockers. Many translations say scoffers. These people, not only do they not know God, they do not obey God, they mock God and ridicule the righteous. You know that in our culture, jokes and laughing about sacred things is often part of entertainment. Now, notice in this group, the wicked, the sinners, the mockers, an increasing alienation from God. The wicked don't know God, sinners don't obey God, and mockers make fun of God. Our world is full of these three types of people. So let's look at the left-hand column, actions. These are all expressed in imagery. The first image is walk, and this is how you live, morally and ethically. You walk with God, you walk in darkness, you walk in the same direction. To walk means how you live. Okay, so then stand is the next image, and stand means to stop and consider. So you're walking along, and then you stop, and you consider. Okay, that's the image. Okay, then the third image is sit, and that means to join in, to identify with. Okay, so you're walking along, and then you stop, and you consider, and then you decide. Just sit down and join in. Walk, stand, sit. Okay, now we have the descriptions. That's in the middle column. Walk in the counsel of. That means to listen to the advice of. Now, it doesn't mean like gardening or car repair or something like that. It means the issues of life. Walk in the counsel of means listen to advice. Stand in the way means stop and consider their way. Stop and consider their way of life. Stop and consider their lifestyle. And then sit in the seat means to join their assembly, to become part of their group. So if you put these three together, you have blessed is the person who does not listen to the advice of unbelievers, follow the lifestyle of those who live contrary to God's ways, join the assembly of those who mock God and ridicule his people. So here's some insight from verse 1. If you begin by listening to the advice of unbelievers, then you will gradually take on the lifestyle of those who live contrary to God, and you will become entangled with the mockers in it. A good example of this is Lot in the book of Genesis. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Well, he pitched his tent outside of Sodom. Then he moved into Sodom. Then he became a magistrate in the city. And then he sat in the gate with the elders. And when the two angels came and told him that they were going to destroy the city, he did not want to leave. They had to take him by the hand and drag him out of the city. That's how entrenched he became in the unbelieving culture. And we know what happened to his wife. Do we see this happening today? Yes, believers getting so entrenched in the culture that they have to be pulled out. Believers are all vulnerable to the influence of unbelievers because we are relational beings. So who are the people that influence us today in 21st century USA? Three groups. People you know about, and people you can't see. Okay, people you know. Well, with social media, it is possible to keep in touch with every person you have ever known. Back in your kindergarten days, through your college days, people that you work with, people that are your neighbors, every person you are able to keep in touch with. And if any of those people are unbelievers, then they fall into the categories of either the wicked, sinners, or mockers. And we are influenced by people that we know. The second group is people that you know about. We are a celebrity-obsessed culture. We have movie stars and rock stars, sports figures, celebrity chefs, celebrity decorators. We have celebrity hot dog eaters. We have celebrity ninja warriors. We watch celebrities up close. They invite us in, and we enter their lives. We know their opinions, their endorsements. We know where they shop and eat and vacation. We know the names of their kids, the names of their dogs, what they wore to the Golden Globes. We are all in danger of being influenced by attractive people. Celebrities have power because we have given it to them. And we are more vulnerable when we do not recognize that. So the third group is people that you can't see. So look back at verse 1 and tell me, does anyone see the internet mentioned in verse 1? Yeah, it's all over it. The internet isn't some neutral cloud that hovers over us. People are behind every website, every song, every blog. Pandora, Pinterest, Instagram, these are not neutral sites. They all have influence. Some of the influence on the internet comes from the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers. People who have a different definition of what blessed means. So, the people who influence us in the 21st century are people that you know, people that you know about, and people that you can't see. Verse 1 tells us that the person who doesn't allow the unbelieving culture to influence her, she is the person that God calls blessed. Well, how is she able to do that? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This verse is antithetic to verse 1. Verse 1 tells us what the blessed person doesn't do, and verse 2 tells us what the blessed person does do, and how she keeps from being influenced by the unbelieving culture. So we've got a few key words that we have to look at in verse 2. The first is delight, which means great pleasure and enjoyment. We all have things that we have great pleasure and enjoyment in. So I've got four granddaughters. I have great pleasure and enjoyment in them. I love watching football, and I love Sprinkles cupcakes. And you have things that you find great pleasure and enjoyment in. The next key word is law, which is the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction. So, the law of the Lord is the instruction of the Lord. And where do we find the instruction of the Lord? in this book. All our instructions from the Lord are in this one book. So, verse 2 tells us the person that God calls blessed is the one who finds great pleasure and enjoyment in the book. Now, notice it doesn't say she dutifully reads her Bible every day. No, it's her delight. But who delights in instructions? I don't know anybody who delights in instructions. Like when you buy a vacuum cleaner and it comes with 9 pages of instructions, like who reads those? You just plug it in, you get going, and you're just going to figure it out. No one reads those instructions. But we save the instructions just in case something breaks down. Okay, so at my house, I got a folder. I don't like to read instructions, but I got the folder, and it's got the instructions for emergencies. Okay, so I went to my folder, and I said, this is why I don't read instructions. Okay, so here's the first one. Important safety instructions. Now, they've got 7, but I'm going to read you the first 4. Read these instructions. Keep these instructions. Heed all warnings. Follow all instructions. That's why we don't read these. Okay, now, here's the next one. Steam and press iron. Okay, you know what's coming here. Warning. Never iron clothes while they are being worn. Okay, microwave oven. Do not use the microwave to dry newspaper. Like your newspaper gets rained on and you think, oh, I think I'll just put it in the microwave. Okay, oven safety. Danger, you will be killed or seriously injured if you don't immediately follow instructions. Okay, instruction number 4 for oven. Wear proper apparel. Loose fitting garments should never be worn while using the oven. Okay, never mind your pajamas. You have to go put on your tight jeans before you can put the casserole in the oven. Okay, power drill warning. Safety rules for rotary tools. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Who does this? Okay, I'm not making this up. I pulled these right out of my cabinet. Okay, now this one, I mean, really. Carbon monoxide detectors. Carbon monoxide detectors are not a substitute for life insurance. I still don't get that one. Okay, so the reason why we don't read instructions is because, like, duh, we already know this. Okay, so then I found one and I'm like, okay, I have no idea what this is saying. Okay, this is the mixer. Insert attachment shaft housing into attachment hub, making certain that attachment power shaft fits into square attachment hub socket. It may be necessary to rotate attachment back and forth. When attachment is in proper position, the pin on the attachment will fit into the notch on the hub rim. Like what? I could read this 10 times. I would never figure out what they're trying to say. Now, is it possible that our attitude toward the Bible is similar to our attitude toward appliance instructions? We either think that we don't need to read it because it's all common sense and we know this, or we think it's going to be so complicated that what's the point of even reading it? Why are instructions important? The instructions are communication from the manufacturer on how to have the optimal experience based upon the design of their product. Okay, so I'm going to read that again. The instructions are communication with the manufacturer on how to have the optimal experience based on the design of their product. The Bible is communication with the manufacturer on how to have the optimal experience based on the design of his product, which is you. But we treat the Bible like appliance instructions. We put it away until something is broken. But we forget that we are all broken. We can't figure out the blessed life on our own. The ways of God are counterintuitive. And that's why God gave us a book. The design of the manufacturer is that God's people would live in a deep, abiding love relationship with Him. The instructions point to Him. It's not about a list of things to do and not do. It's about the relationship. We need the book because the Bible is the place where God has chosen to reveal Himself. We can't know Him apart from the book. And on His law, He meditates day and night. So we got to talk about this word meditate because we don't understand the concept and therefore we miss the wisdom in this verse. Now notice it doesn't say she reads her Bible day and night. She studies her Bible day and night. No, it says she meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So we need to make a distinction in what meditation means because we can easily be confused. In Eastern religions, so for example, Buddhism and Hinduism, meditation means to empty your mind. But the biblical practice is to fill your mind, to fill your mind with God's word. A biblical definition of meditation is to think deliberately and reflectively about God's word. So, to ponder, to process, to think deeply about God's word, to chew on the meaning. There's nothing magical or mysterious about meditation. We all do this naturally. We meditate on our jobs. We meditate on our children. We meditate on all the bad news that's going on in the world. We role play scenarios in our minds. Well, what if this happens? I'm going to do this. And what if this happens? Well, then I'll probably do this. We have conversations with ourselves. This is meditation. Meditation is the crucial missing piece for most believers. They read their Bible, they close the book and walk away. They study their Bible, they close the book and walk away. They go to church and hear the Bible taught, but then they go out to lunch. And they never stop to process and think deeply about how God's truth applies to them specifically. So here's my definition of meditation. Meditation is having a discussion with yourself about God's word and inviting God into it. The purpose of meditation is to process truth so as to gain insight from God for your life. I don't need to know how it relates to Susie Q over here. I need to know how it relates to me. Meditation is a skill and it is a habit that's easily learned. But you don't need to go to a seminar. It begins with delight because we naturally meditate on things that we delight in. For example, your upcoming vacation. Who doesn't meditate on that? It's because it's something we delight in. There is a major obstacle to meditation in the 21st century. Meditation requires solitude, time alone to think and hear God, to linger over His word, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. There's so much noise in our lives that we couldn't hear God if He was shouting at us. Day and night. Well, day and night is a figure of speech that means continually. But how did they meditate on God's word when they didn't even have their own copies? The people of Israel back in that day, they would only hear God's word 3 times a year at the feasts. And they would listen to God's word being read for hours. The people back in ancient Israel memorized long passages of scripture. Every devout Jew knew every psalm by heart. There's only 150 of them. Like, how many songs do you know? The people in ancient Israel memorized long passages of Scripture. Now, memorizing Scripture is one of my passions. And one of the obvious benefits is that it gives you something specific to meditate on. So let's say, for example, you were going to meditate on the love of God. Well, it's such a broad topic that where would you really go? And after about 10 seconds, you're like, yeah, I don't really know where to go with that. But if you memorize Scripture, you always have thoughts in your head, specific thoughts, specific verses. For example, how great is the love of God that he has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So taking that one verse, you've got 9 different directions that you can go on meditating on the love of God. So this psalm is not necessarily on memorizing Scripture, but memorizing Scripture is a great way for the practice of meditating on God's Word. So if you have any interest on Scripture memory, there is a Real Truth Real Quick that I did with Todd on Scripture memory. So just go to Real Truth Real Quick and type in Scripture memorization and something will come up. Okay, and talk to me later about it. I've got lots of ideas for you on Scripture memory. Okay, why is it important to meditate on God's Word day and night? Because it's God's prescription for how to counteract the influence of the culture. Why are we writing our own prescription? We need to follow God's prescription. The book of Hebrews warns us, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We have a natural propensity to drift. Every one of us, we're all drifters. Where does your mind naturally drift during the day? The beautification of your home? The welfare of your dog? Checking off your bucket list? Your next big purchase? Now, these are not necessarily evil things, but sometimes they do reflect the influence of the culture. Where does your mind naturally drift? It's not enough to avoid all the negative influences that come from the culture. We must replace them with the positive influence of God's Word. You can't erase, you must replace. So, verse 2 says that the blessed person finds great pleasure and enjoyment in following the Lord's instructions, so much so that she meditates on it day and night. God's Word becomes the dominant influence in her life, and God calls her blessed. Verse 3 gives us an image of the person that God calls blessed. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. She's like a tree. So here we've got a picture of trees that are flourishing and bursting with green leaves. Why is that? As you can see, the water is their life source. The water is the reason that these trees are living and thriving and growing. We are given two images in verse 3. The tree represents a life, and the water represents God's Word. A tree is made up of a trunk and branches and leaves, sometimes flowers or fruit. And what is the essential part of a tree that you cannot see? The roots. The roots feed the tree by getting water out of the soil. Roots hold the tree upright so that it doesn't topple over. In other words, the roots, the unseen part of the tree, is the stabilizing force of the tree. And the unseen part of your life is what makes you flourish. What you do in private affects who you are in public. Israel is a semi-desert region. It has barely any rain from May through October. So how can a tree in Israel have abundant water? The answer is intentional planting. They don't just plant a tree anywhere and hope that it'll find water. They find the water first, and then they plant the tree. So let's look at this tree. Whoa. What is wrong with this tree? It has no water. This is like some believers. They plant themselves anywhere and hope that water will come to them. And what is the wisdom here? Plant yourself by the water. Be intentional. Arrange your life in such a way that water for your soul is plentiful. Arrange your schedule in such a way for daily intake of the water of God's word. The last line of verse 3 says, whatever she does prospers. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. The word prosper means to succeed, to advance. And how is this person advancing and succeeding? The answer is in the tree analogy. The tree thrives when it has water. A believer thrives when we are watered by God's word. She yields fruit in season. She fulfills the purpose for her life because she is influenced by God's word. This is not her reward. This is her result. God isn't rewarding her because she read her Bible every day. This is her result of reading her Bible every day. Now, we see in verses 2 and 3 a connection between the mind, the heart, and the will. Her heart delights in God's word. Her mind meditates on God's word. And what about her will? The decisions that she makes flow from a heart that delights in God's word and a mind that meditates on God's word. And when your mind and heart delight in God's word, your actions will be God-centered and divinely prosperous. So here's an important question. Does she prosper because she knows the Bible and the Bible gives her every answer to every question she will ever have? No, the Bible does not answer every question you will ever have. That was not God's intention. God's intention was that we would so saturate our minds and hearts with his word that we would begin to think biblically. And when a situation or a question arises, we would be able to process that through God's word, that we would think biblically so that we can live biblically. Even in this complex, evolving world, God calls his people to live counterculturally and to represent him correctly. We can't do that with worldly thinking. If we think like the world, we will live like the world. If we think biblically, we will live biblically. So summarizing verse 1 through 3, who is the person that God calls blessed? The one who doesn't allow the unbelieving culture to influence her. Instead, God's word is the dominant influence in her life. She delights in God's word. She meditates on it day and night. And she is like a tree planted by streams of water, flourishing, fruitful, and fulfilling God's purpose for her life. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the dominant influence in my life? Is it the unbelieving culture, or is it God's word? Verses 4 through 6, like chaff in the wind. This section is a contrast to verses 1 through 3 and the reason for verse 1. Verse 4, not so the wicked. Well, the wicked, that's the same people in verse 1, the ungodly, those who do not know God. Not so what? Well, they are not called blessed by God. They do not delight in God's word. They do not meditate on it day and night. They are not like the tree planted by streams of water. They are not flourishing and fruitful. They are not prospering by God's definition. How does God describe them? They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So what is chaff? City girls, listen up if you don't know this image, okay? So here we have a wheat field, and I brought some wheat, very dry wheat from a wheat field. Now you see these little tiny spiky things that stand up at the top. This is chaff. And if you pull one of these little spiky things, let's hope it works here. If you pull one of these spiky things, every spiky thing is attached to the wheat kernel. And when you pull it, it separates from the chaff. It separates from the wheat kernel. Okay, do you see this? Okay, so here's a picture. Now my husband saw this. He goes, honey, what are you teaching? I said, I'm teaching them about wheat. Okay. So that is the picture of a piece of chaff. It is covering over the wheat kernel, and then when you pull on it, it separates from the wheat. Okay. During the threshing process, they pound the grain, and the chaff is separated from the grain. Now, what do you suppose that they do with the chaff? What is it used for? Nothing. It has no useful purpose. It is completely worthless. They used to thresh the wheat outside, and then the wind would just blow the chaff away. The chaff is very, very light. It's not like the wheat kernel. It has no weight to it, and so it just blows away in the wind. The psalmist is telling us that unbelievers are like chaff. Verse 4, this is the why of verse 1. Why is it that the blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Because the wicked produce nothing of value to God. So what could they possibly offer the person who knows and loves God to help her live a God-honoring life? They have nothing to offer her in her pursuit of God. They will not lead her to the blessed life. This is a difficult teaching. Verse 5 tells us what will happen to the wicked. Another reason for verse 1. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So we have another image, a picture of the judgment where believers and unbelievers are assembled. The righteous will stand, the wicked and sinners will not stand. They will be separated from believers, just as the chaff is separated from the wheat. The New Testament gives us more clarity on what the judgment will be like. So we get a glimpse here from John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All unbelievers, the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers, will be condemned at the judgment. Verse 5 relates back to verse 1. Why does the blessed person not stand with sinners? Why do they not consider their lifestyle? Because she knows that in the end, sinners will not be standing at all. The result of their life is that judgment awaits them. This is why we do not listen to them, follow them, or join them. Their definition of blessed does not include the life to follow or the judgment that awaits us. Verse 5 tells us what will happen to the wicked, and then verse 6 tells us what will happen to their way of life. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. These are antithetic lines with a repeated phrase, the way. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. The way symbolizes their course of life, the path that they chose. It's the same word in verse 1, stand in the way of sinners. The way of the righteous is influenced by their relationship with God and His Word. The Lord watches over them. The way of unbelievers, as described in verse 1, ignores God, rebels against God, mocks God. Their way of life is only a temporary reality. Their way of life will perish and blow away in the wind. The wisdom in this psalm warns us not to be influenced by the world's definition of blessed. Think long range, have an eternal perspective. Consider the final outcome of their way of life, and then you will not listen to the advice of unbelievers. You won't stop and consider following their lifestyle. You won't sit down and join them. This psalm represents the ideal. I don't know a single person who is immune to the influence of the unbelieving culture. It's sure not true in my life. Every day we feel the pull of the world and try not to be vacuumed into it. Psalm 1 recognizes the tension of living in a culture that is alienated from God and tells us how to thrive in that environment. The blessed person is not influenced by the unbelieving world. Instead, she delights in God's word, and she meditates on it day and night. And this makes her like the tree planted by streams of water, flourishing, fruitful, and fulfilling God's purpose for her life. Because the scriptures are the dominant influence in her life, she knows what God's word says about unbelievers and their way of life. She rejects their influence because they are useless chaff and their future is oh so terrifying. So what is the application for us for Psalm 1? Well, I thought about putting forth this big challenge, like plant yourself by the streams of water, be intentional, read your Bible, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, fill your heart and mind with God's word. Now, I thought about that challenge. But as I look in Psalm 1, I don't see any imperatives. I don't see any exhortations. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Psalm 1 simply paints a picture of the one that God calls blessed and tells us how she got there. The Bible is not an end in itself. God gave us the Bible so that we could know Him. The person in Psalm 1 isn't delighting in God's word because it's her favorite book. She's delighting in God. She's passionate about Him. He is the love of her life. She is fulfilling the great commandment, loving God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She cultivates that love relationship with God through knowing His word, because the Bible is the place where God has chosen to reveal Himself. So what is the wisdom in this wisdom psalm? Cultivate a deep, abiding love relationship with God. Delight in Him, and you will have an unquenchable thirst for His word. No one will have to tell you to meditate on God's word day and night. You'll be doing it. You can't help yourself. In time, you will grow and thrive like a tree planted by streams of water. Your life will prosper because you will be fulfilling God's purpose for your life. You will be wise, and God will call you blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we know that it was not by accident that you chose Psalm 1 for the very first psalm, Lord. It is full of wisdom, and it goes against everything within us, Lord, because we are natural drifters, and we drift to the things that we listen to. We drift into the things that we consider. And Lord, we're tempted to sit down and join the assembly of those who mock you, Lord. So I thank you for your word, Lord. I pray for our time in our discussion groups, Lord, so that we can process these truths and see how they apply to our lives. We love you, Father. We love you so much. And we thank you for the study of Summer in the Psalms. In Jesus' holy and wonderful name, amen.